Did you find 20 okay? Again, this is an interesting area that we're in, and we're going to land pretty lightly on it, so study it. I mean, read this for yourself and get a better understanding. You know, a lot of us have prayed years, for years and years, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, right? Well, here we see this coming true. And all over the world today, people are looking for peace. They're looking for some element of paradise or for some like utopia kind of thing. And I love how our politicians have all these peace talks, and yet nothing really ever seems to come of it, in my estimation of things. But you and I, we all know that the rebellion, when the rebellion of the world is put down at the Battle of Armageddon against God, that's when the world will finally see peace. See, there's going to be no peace on this planet until the Prince of Peace comes. Yeah? Amen. There's going to be, as much as we can strive for it, until Jesus comes back, there's not going to be peace on this earth. And it's almost like he's going to set a big sign up over this planet, under new management. And that's what we're going to talk about today, the under new management thing. And one of the things that must happen before for peace to come onto this earth is that Satan needs to be bound. And so at the end of the Battle of Armageddon, which we talked about last week, we told that the Antichrist and the false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire. Remember, that's at the end of chapter 19. And they're the first inhabitants of Gehenna, or really, literally, hell. But Satan's not put there. Instead, we're going to see today, he's put in a bottomless pit, or what's called the abyss, for 1,000 years. And this abyss isn't hell, it isn't Gehenna, it isn't Hades. It's a special place of detention for the evilest of the fallen angels. So Satan had deceived and rebelled against God and deceived this world from the Garden of Eden all the way through time up to the Battle of Armageddon. Now's the time for his influence to cease. And an angel sent to make it happen. So let's just read a couple of verses here. Chapter 20 of Revelation, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up, and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Now, we'll do a little more in a bit. We're only going up to verse 6 today, but let's just stop right there. Here, let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that we have time together, Lord, to open our Bibles and to study. And Lord, we need your Holy Spirit to be our teacher today. There, no man can explain your heart in this, Lord. We want your heart. And so help us to learn and grow. May we be more like Jesus because we've gone through this time together, Lord. So have your way in our hearts, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. So this angel that's sent in there in verse 1, you see he has two things in his possession. He's got the key to the bottomless pit, and he's got a great chain in his hand. And there's no doubt who this angel binds up, is there? And he puts him in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. This is the devil himself. And the reason that Satan's shut up in the bottomless pit is at the end of verse 3, so that he can deceive the nations no more until this 1,000-year time has been finished. But when he is released, and he will be, we'll see it next week, when he's released, he'll lead a final rebellion on the earth against God. It's not because he escapes. God releases him for a very specific reason. And we'll study again next week about that. Notice the angel who comes to arrest this devil is just a regular angel. He's not named. It doesn't say he was the mightiest angel. It doesn't say he was the greatest angel. It doesn't say that they send an angelic SWAT team to come and deal with this devil and put him in his place. It doesn't say that the angel had to wrestle the devil to the ground and they went at it for about 27 hours straight and he barely got the chain on him and it was like, whoo, in the nick of time. It doesn't say any of that, does it? Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. Verse 2, he laid hold of the dragon and bound him for 1,000 years. So this is just a regular angel, Barney the angel, okay? Barney the angel just shows up and he binds the devil and casts him into this pit. It gives us a glimpse of the great distance that exists between God and the devil in terms of power. God's not marginally greater than the devil. He's infinitely greater than the devil. There's no struggle between God and the devil. The devil's a created being, and there's an infinite gulf between creator and creation. And when God wants the devil chained for 1,000 years, a buck private angel shows up and does the job. And he doesn't even need to wear a deodorant to do it, no sweat. He just does it. He didn't even need the whatever you do. He just come and showed up. What a great God we serve. We're in very good hands. We really are. So one nameless angel, he has this is sent with a super duper spiritual chain, and he can bind Satan and cast him in the abyss for 1,000 years. But notice at the middle of 3, and he cast him in the bottomless pit, shut him up, and set a seal on him. The word seal there is important. It's the same Greek words that's used in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, speaking to us as Christians. It says this, in him, speaking of Jesus, you also trusted after you heard of the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed. Same exact word with the Holy Spirit of promise. So it's that verse in Ephesians is telling us that we Christians have been supernaturally sealed by God until the day of redemption. So why I want to point that out here is that when the angel puts Satan in this pit and seals it, Satan has no power to break that seal. And in the same sense, Satan is powerless to break the seal that God has put on our lives. And it's a wonderful thing to realize that when God has sealed us in him, we are sealed. And the devil's powerless here, and he's powerless against us. So all this sets the stage then for the rule and reign of Jesus on the earth. The phrase 1,000 years, if you look ahead, is used 6 times in 7 verses. So it's very important that we understand a little bit about what this means. It's the period that maybe you've heard called the millennium, or maybe you've heard called the millennial reign of Christ. There's a lot of terms for it. Milla means 1,000, and annum means years. So milla annum is the Latin phrase for 1,000 years. So it's the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Millennium is not in the Bible. It's just the Latin terminology. And other languages use other terminology. But maybe you've heard it this way. It's the 1,000-year reign of Christ. So upon Jesus' return, he'll reign and rule on the earth for 1,000 years. And Satan's locked up in this abyss, so he can't deceive the nations any longer. We see that. And we see also that Jesus is going to rule from Jerusalem during time. Now, this is the time period that if you would go back in the Old Testament, you see a lot of verses related to it. I'll speak to it a little bit coming up. But in Isaiah chapter 11, it says this about this time. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, the lion shall eat straw like the ox, the nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. So this is going to be an amazing time on the earth when the earth is returned to its pre-fall, pre-curse condition. It'll literally be heaven on earth. And we're going to talk about that as we get through. But there's different views about this millennium reign of Christ in relationship with the second coming of Christ. And I'm not going to do a very good job about this, but I'm going to try to briefly give you all three ways people view it today. People a lot smarter than me have gone through this. And people, unfortunately, this has divided the body of Christ in a lot of ways about how they view the millennial reign of Christ. So here are the three views. The premillennialist person that holds that position, they take chapters 19 and 20 very literally. And they say, it's just as John lays it out here, Jesus comes back, he wipes out the armies of the world, Jesus then binds up Satan, and the millennial reign of Christ begins. And then at the end of that 1,000-year reign of Christ, Satan will be released. We'll read about that in a little bit. And then there's another rebellion that's immediately put down, which leads to the great white throne judgment, where the heavens and the earth are destroyed, making way for a new heaven and a new earth. And that's what we're going to talk about in the next week or two. So that's the premillennialist view. They just read this very literally. It is what it says, and God says it that way, and I believe that. So that's the premillennialist. The postmillennialist, they think, well, that's not the way you should see this. They say that the church on this earth is going to be so effective and so powerful that the church is actually going to take over the world spiritually and politically, and there the church is going to usher in a time of peace and righteousness on this world. They say that Jesus won't come back until the church first establishes the kingdom on the earth. And when that's done, then Jesus is going to come back. So then the millennium, which we're talking about here today, is going to be brought by the church. The church is going to be in such a great spiritual place that it's going to usher in the millennial kingdom of Christ. The problem with that I have with that view, the post-millennials view, is that the world, Jesus won't come back until the world gets right with God. And that contradicts, as I read my Bible, the warnings that we see in scriptures. 1 Timothy 4, 2 Timothy 3, 2 Peter all warn about the falling away that the world's going to have during the last days. Jesus even said that in the last days they'll be like the days of Noah. So all throughout Scripture there's this message that things are going to fall apart prior to Christ's return. And I guess as I look at the world today, I see that. It's hard for me to see that all of a sudden all these things are going to get so right and the church is going to get its act together so well. And everybody in the position of power throughout the world becomes Christian. It's hard to see that. So I wrestle with the post-millennialist view because they say that the church is going to get its act together so well that it impacts the world and then Jesus comes back. Again, you study this to find out. Then the third position is called the amillennialist. In the Greek, the word a is in the negative. So what the word amillennialist means is they are no millennialists. They don't believe in a literal reign of Christ on this earth. And I know there's some of us in this room today that we hold to the amillennialist view, and that's fine. But they don't believe in a literal thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth. They believe that when Jesus died and rose again, that's bound Satan. And that the church age in general is during the millennial reign of Christ. So we're living in the millennial reign of Christ right now because Jesus is ruling and reigning on the earth through the church. And they believe that Satan is bound because he's unable to stop the gospel from going forth. By the way, I know there's some of us in this room. I hope I'm representing your position well. You know, I tried to study it and get a good understanding of the position. They do believe in the second coming of Christ at the end of the church age, but no one knows when that will be. In essence, here's what they believe, that Satan's bound in a spiritual sense and that Jesus is going to rule and reign on the earth for 1,000 years in a spiritual sense. As you can probably tell, I'm not convinced of that position either. And here's why. Because when you look at all the scriptures in the Bible, the earthly reign of Christ, in my view, is plainly taught in both the Old and the New Testament. And I'm going to list a couple of them for you. In the Old Testament, Psalm 72, Isaiah 2, Isaiah 11, Jeremiah 23. In fact, more than 400 verses and 20 different passages of the Old Testament deal with this time when Jesus rules and reigns personally over planet Earth. And then in the New Testament, Luke 1, Matthew 5, Luke 19, and many others speak to Jesus' earthly reign on the earth. And if this is the kingdom age, if we're living in the millennial reign, remember when I read about Isaiah's talking about the lion will lay down with the lamb and all that kind of stuff, would you let your kids go out today and play with a pack of wolves? I wouldn't. And so I struggle a little bit with that mentality that we're living in this time of perfect peace and perfect righteousness. And if the devil's chained, maybe we need to tighten that chain down a little bit, in my mind, because he's pretty active in this world. So again, I don't want to misrepresent those who hold to this position. But as you can probably tell, I take the most literal view of this, which is the premillennial view. I believe in a literal reign of Jesus on this earth for 1,000 years. And I believe the timing of it, just the way it's laid out here in chapters 19 and 20. Let me say it again. You need to study this. You really do. A lot of us don't really understand much at all about the millennial reign of Christ. We think, you know, I'm going to live on this earth as a Christian, and I die and I go spend forever with God. But this is in there too. So how does this fit? And that's what we're going to talk about. So I'm going to teach it from the position that of a premillennialist view as we go through here. And that's where chapter 20, verse 4, then for the next couple verses, speak to some. Read with me, verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Verse 5, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So there's two groups who are ruling, pictured as ruling and reigning with Jesus during his time on the earth. And by the way, both at this point will be in their heavenly bodies. These groups will have their heavenly bodies as they're ruling and reigning. The first group, if you notice at the beginning of verse 4, I saw thrones and they sat on them and judgment was committed to them. That's the first group. I'm personally inclined to believe that this refers to the 24 elders that we talked about back in chapter 4, verse 4. If you go back and look at it, you'll remember those guys were sitting on their thrones and there was all these thrones around the throne of God, and we talked about that. I think that represents the church, the raptured church that's around the throne of God. So both Old and New Testament saints will be around the throne of God. So as I read the beginning of verse 1 there, I see that as us, that the church of God, Old and New Testament saints, are on our thrones, and the judgment was committed to them. We'll talk about that in a little bit. And then the second group is in the middle of 4, where he sees the souls of those who've been beheaded for their witness. So the second group that's going to reign with Christ during this millennial time are tribulation martyrs. They're people who were saved during the 7-year tribulation period, and then they were martyred for their faith. And notice how they're killed. Do you see there? Then I saw the souls of those who had been... Isn't that fascinating in the way the world is right now? Now, go back 5 years when nothing was happening in that regard, and we would read that word and think, well, beheaded. And yet, how many people have been beheaded just in the last little bit? And so these martyr saints, are, it's going to continue, sorry to say. This beheading stuff is going to... I saw something the other day. It was a 12 or 13-year-old boy was beheaded somebody. And then as we look down at the end of verse 4, it tells us that both of these groups of saints, the Old and New Testament believers and the tribulation saints, they rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And it says it again at the end of verse 6, they shall reign with him 1,000 years. So the Bible tells us, and if you're going to have to study this, but the Bible tells us that this time is going to be a time of perfect peace. No wars, no crime, no need for law enforcement. So does that mean we're all going to drive the speed limit? Boy. There'll be no hunger, no corruption, no oppression. You won't have to lock your doors at night. You won't ever lose your car keys. You'll just leave your keys in the ignition, because there's no reason to take your keys out of the ignition. Everywhere you go, you just leave them in. Why? There's no crime. Nobody's going to come steal your car. It gets even better. Around the house, all the clothes will be put away in their proper drawers. The guys will actually hit the basket when they throw their dirty socks in, ladies. Now, you're shaking your head now. Now you're wondering. The toilet paper will go over the top of the roll, not under the bottom of the roll. It's a time of perfectness, right? No one's going to drive in the left-hand lane of 465 going 10 mile an hour under the speed limit where you got to get up behind them and say, come on, let's do this here. When you go through the Kroger line and it says 10 and under, everyone in line will be 10 and under. It's going to be perfect. Jesus is going to rule on the earth during this time. It's going to be glorious. Every decision will be righteous, and people will obey those decisions. So the earth is going to be back to its pre-fall condition, Garden of Eden kind of thing. But who will we rule and reign over? As I read through this, well, who's living at this point in time? The Bible tells us that Jesus is going to rule from Jerusalem, and we will rule and reign with him during this time. And Jesus is going to be the judge over men and angels during the kingdom age. And we'll rule in the sense, and we'll reign in the sense that we'll be involved in the enforcement of his judgments in whatever place that God has positioned you. I'm praying for Maui. I don't know necessarily, you know, I'll probably end up getting North Africa, or I mean not North Alaska, you know, where I have to wear a, anyway, wherever you are, that'll be part of what your role is. So you might wonder, well, if Jesus is going to rule with perfect righteousness, then why is there a need to enforce obedience? Well, I think that's a really good question. The population of the world during this time is going to be made up of people who survived the tribulation period. Not everybody's going to die through that difficult tribulation time. We saw how bad it is over the last few chapters, right? But not everyone's going to die during that time. These people, though, as we read there up in verse 4 somewhere, it says, I saw the souls of those men beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God who had not worshipped the beast. So that's those are the people who had been martyred. But then the people who lived through the tribulation period also will have not taken the mark of the beast. They didn't join in the persecution against the Jews. And they've lived through the judgment of God on a Christ-rejecting world. And they go into the millennium in their natural bodies. We come back in our heavenly bodies, but those people are living on the earth in their natural bodies. And the Bible tells us that during this time, the life expectancy will increase dramatically. Go back in Isaiah 65. In Isaiah 65, it tells us that if people die at 100 during this time, it'll going to be as if they died when they were a child. So these tribulation survivors are going to live a long time. And during that time, they're going to marry, they're going to have babies and babies and babies and babe, and so the earth is going to repopulate. And there's going to be a lot of people living on this earth during this time. But not everybody who's living on this earth during this time has made a commitment to Christ. And they'll still have a sinful nature because they're living in their natural body. So they'll still have a tendency and a maybe prone to sin. So during this time, there'll be a need for people like coming with Christ to help administrate his righteousness on this earth. There'll be a need for governors, and there'll be a need for mayors and city officials. And I want to be nice, Tom, to deal with city officials who are righteous all the time. Tom works for a town. Righteousness reigns, though. And we'll be a part of the administration. So think about it, too. Go back with me in your mind and just think about it. The earth has been devastated during the tribulation period. I mean, it tells us the cities have been flattened and destroyed. So it has to be rebuilt. Sorry to say, Tom, in the millennial reign, you may still be a town inspector. I don't know. You know, you're trying to get away from that. But, you know, we'll be part of the administration of the rebuilding of planet Earth into its heavenly kind of a beautiful place. As all these buildings are being built. So there's going to be a lot to do during the during the millennial reign. But it'll be great because we're building heaven on earth. And Jesus will be ruling and reigning, and righteousness will cover the earth like a flood. And the devil will be bound, so there's no demonic influences at all. And we'll have a real spiritual and a real physical part of this millennial reign. It's going to be an exciting time. Now, again, that's just a quick little land on it. And so you need to study it for yourself. Verse 5 then tells us, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. So the wicked dead, those who have died in the Old Testament, apart from God, a belief in Christ, God, and the people who have died in the New Testament, in the church age, apart from faith in Christ, they're still in Hades. They're still awaiting judgment. There will be no resurrection for them at this point. It's coming when we get down to verse 11. That's when they come to be stand before the great white throne judgment. But back in 5, the rest of the dead do not live again until 1,000 years. They're still waiting in this holding place for judgment. They will not come alive yet. That's all that's saying. Again, we're going to talk about that next week. Now, this first resurrection that he says at the end of verse 5 is not just a singular event. The second resurrection is a singular event. That's as we get down into the great white throne judgment in verse 11. The first resurrection began with Jesus' resurrection. And 1 Corinthians 15:20 says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Jesus is first to be resurrected. Lazarus was resurrected, but he died again, right? And everybody that Jesus brought back to life, they were resurrected, but they died again. Jesus is the first fruits of eternal resurrection. So Jesus is the first of those who will rise from the dead. And then remember, when Jesus rose from the dead, he went down into this holding place and he preached to the captives there. Remember that? And he went down there and he preached. And after he preached during that time, then he released the godly who were in this holding place to go to be with God. So Abraham at that point went to be with God, and David and all the godly people in the Old Testament went to be with God at that point in time. And then New Testament believers like Darren Prince, he was here. Darren Prince, who died a couple weeks ago, he went straight to be with God. So that side of Hades is empty now. And there, all those saints are with God. Those saints are the ones returning with Jesus to rule and reign with us. So my point there, though, is that Jesus went into this prison, preached to them, and set the captives free. So that's another part of the first resurrection that it speaks about at the end of 5. You hanging in there with me? So the Old Testament saints that waited on the promise of God, Abraham all the way through, Adam all the way through the church age, through the tribulation period of time, they make up the first resurrection that he speaks about there in verse 5. So then what's the second resurrection? Well, I alluded to it. It's the resurrection of the unrighteous dead, those who've died outside of faith in Christ. And they're still awaiting their fate today. They're still awaiting their fate. So Attila the Hun, if he didn't come to faith in Christ before he died, he's still waiting his fate. And we're going to read about that next week. Okay, last bit then, verse 6. Blessed and holy are he is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So it's a blessing to be a part of the first resurrection. Why? Because the second death has no power over us. So what's the second death? It's the judgment of God that follows the natural death, okay? It's a spiritual death. The first death is physical. So someone who dies today outside of Christ, they die a physical death. But when they get to verse 11 and the great white throne judgment comes, then they're going to die a spiritual death. We're not going to in any way die a spiritual death because we have given ourselves to Christ, and we're going to be with him forever and ever, right? That's all that's saying. So we got to hold on to the fact that no Christian will ever face eternal judgment. Instead, it says there that we're going to be priests of God and of Christ. So what that means is we have the privilege of performing spiritual service to the Lord during this kingdom age. That's what it's saying. We have the privilege of serving God, not just now, but through this 1,000-year reign of Christ, we're going to be serving with Jesus for 1,000 years. I got to tell you that I hadn't really studied this very much. As I read through this, I'm pretty excited about this time. I hope you are too. So how did we become part of this first resurrection? God made it very simple. Trust in Christ for the forgiveness of your sin. There you go. Just acknowledge you're a sinner. Acknowledge you've made mistakes in your life and it's separated you from a holy God. And that God sent his son Jesus to come to that cross, onto this earth, and go to that cross and die to take the punishment for your rebellion. That's it. I believe, Lord. I believe that Jesus, God in the flesh, came to this earth and went there, that cross, and died for me. And they buried him and he rose again. I believe. And we're going to celebrate that in just a couple weeks, aren't we? When's Easter? 2 or 3 weeks from now? And that's what we're going to celebrate, the resurrection of Christ. So you can be a part of this first resurrection today by just simply acknowledging that you have a need for a Savior. Going to church doesn't satisfy that. Being generous doesn't satisfy that. Helping, all these things, it's nice, but that doesn't remove the stain of sin. Faith in Christ removes the stain of sin. Amen. Here, let's pray. Lord, thank you for the time we have together. Lord, we need understanding because this is kind of difficult. It's easy to get twisted around. And Lord, so many people have different viewpoints. We want to hear from you about this, Lord. We're excited about the fact that you're coming back for us. That's what I'm mostly excited about. You're coming. And whether I get to be a part of all this as I explained it today, okay, that'd be great. I just want to be with you, Lord. And I pray that be each one of our hearts, that we just want to be with you. From this day on, forever and ever, we want to be with you. And Lord, we thank you that the way that happens is by simple faith in Jesus and his death on the cross and his burial and his resurrection. So Lord, if there's any of us in this room today that's never come to the place that we've bent our knee and said, Lord, I confess I'm a sinner in need of a Savior, and the Savior that you sent is Jesus Christ. And I believe, and I ask him to forgive me of my sins and cleanse me, and I want him to be the Lord of my life, be the Lord of our lives, Lord, today. Thank you for your work in our hearts, Lord. We bless you, God. Thank you for the fact that you didn't just save us and kind of leave us to figure out how to live now, but your Holy Spirit is right here with us, always pointing us to Jesus, empowering us to live for you. Lord, and we do live in a time where, at least the way I look at things, we're drifting darker and darker and darker and darker. And you call us to be lights in this world. Thank you for the privilege of being a light for you in this world. Help us to shine brightly for you. Help us to not shrink back when the pressures of the world are about this or that, Lord. We want to stand for you. Fill us this morning, Lord. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Have your way, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.